Hey, thank you so much for that, and thank you for coming to First Service, too. That is really, really cool. Today we'll be in Acts chapter 4, and if you've been following Mission 119, you should be coming up starting the 16th week, and we just want to encourage you to join in on that. If you haven't done that yet, there's some tickets in the very back there on the table where the coffee mugs are that tell you how to put that on your phone or your tablet or your computer next week. As for some of you who aren't at that point yet, we'll have CDs available for you. But right now we're going to be, in fact, in this last week or so, you've been studying Acts and James, and that's where we're going to focus on today. It's a really powerful passage of Scripture, and there are a few points we need to notice and deal with. But I want you to see, at least at the very beginning, that Peter and John have been commissioned by Jesus to go out and share the good news of Jesus Christ and talk about the resurrection. And I just wanted to say at the very beginning, you and I have been given that same commission. And yet sometimes when I read that or see that or look at your faces when I say things like that, it's sort of like, oh no, I got to talk to them about Jesus. And it's such a burden. And one of the things that has struck me or changed my life that is really amazing, how many of you know I have a grandchild? All right, how many of you know she's the most beautiful child in the whole world? And she is intelligent, and she's wonderful, and she's at that point where she comes up and puts her hands up and says, Papa, outside, outside. I mean, she melts my heart, and she is intelligent. We can walk out, and I'll say, let's go look for deer, and she'll be really quiet, and she'll look out and look for deer, and I've learned she doesn't like sheep or the chickens too much. And one of the things that's amazing that's changed, well, it's not been changed, it's just how amazing it is that, and I will defend that woman, that little girl, with my life. In fact, I've told Ethan, you don't have to worry about anything bad happened to her because I'll step in, and you're really young, but once I'm in my 70s, jail won't be that bad a deal because I'm going to defend her. And you know what's most amazing is it is not hard to talk about this little girl. Because I love her. And you know what? It is the same with Jesus. Yet most of us have this idea that talking about God is a burden. Not at all when you begin to let the love of Christ sink into your hearts. And so in this passage of Scripture, in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. Let me read it to you to see what it says today. It says, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. And they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And they seized Peter and John because it was evening. They put them into jail until the next day. A really powerful psychological move, by the way, and we'll talk about that maybe if I remember it. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000, which means literally there was an explosion within the population of people knowing who Christ was. And it says in verse 5, the next day the rulers and the elders and the teacher of the law met in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, so was Cephas and John and Alexander and the other men from the high priest's family. And they had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, by what power or what name did you do this? And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called into account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we might be saved, or must be saved. And then when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing that they could say. They recognized the truth and weren't sure what to do with it. Let's ask the Lord to minister to us today. Father, as we come before you, I just would agree with what Dean said at the very beginning. Holy Spirit, would you be our teacher this morning? And Heavenly Father, as you speak to us and as you capture our imaginations and minister to our hearts and minds, Lord, we just want to acknowledge that we're going to respond, we're going to obey. I just think so often you're talking, if not all the time, and we're just too busy to notice. And we're not sure if we want to follow you. But this morning, Lord, we want to come before you and ask that you would have mercy and speak once again. May the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you above everything else. But Lord, we just want to delight and lift you up this morning. Thank you for how you're going to work in Jesus' name. Amen. So can you imagine the scene? We're told that Peter and John are in the midst of the temple grounds, and you need to remember who they are. Just a couple of weeks ago at Easter, we talked about them, and Peter was the apostle that literally on the night of the crucifixion, Jesus and him were having this conversation, and he basically looks at Jesus and says, "Don't worry, I got your back. I'll take care of everything. You don't have to worry about this uprising that may occur. I'm going to deal with the Sadducees and Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day." And Jesus looks at him and says, "Peter, I understand your heart, but you're going to betray me three times." Sure enough, that's exactly what goes on. John is the same thing. He scatters. If you look at the whole story after the crucifixion and even in the midst of the resurrection, they're hiding out in a room hoping that no one will find them. And it's really, really hard to even imagine the transformation that has occurred. And I believe the Sanhedrin was hoping that would be the case. But who arrests them? It says the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came upon Peter and John while they were speaking, and they were greatly upset. And they basically, it was toward the end of the day, they put them in jail. They keep them there overnight. I mean, just think about that for a few seconds. But who is this people? Who is the Sanhedrin? And who are these religious leaders? Do you realize that these were the same people? They were basically the most powerful religious, political, and spiritual body in all of Israel. I mean, the Romans ran everything, but underneath them was this group of men who basically didn't want a religious revival or awakening. They were hoping for the status quo. They understood that Jesus, he may have been the Messiah that they didn't want to even recognize because he was going to mess with how they did things. In fact, one of the things I learned this week that I didn't even realize, that remember when Jesus went into the temple and scattered all the market and knocked over everything? Do you remember that story? Okay, some of you do. We'll hit it someday. But anyway, Jesus comes into the church, and it would be like our whole back of the sanctuary is filled with chickens and lambs and sacrificial stuff, and the priests were there selling it out, and they were making gouges of lots of money in the midst of that. Jesus comes and tears that down. Do you realize that the high priest and the Sanhedrin, that was their income? They were making huge amounts of money. So Jesus was messing with their power. He was messing with their finances, and that was certainly something they didn't want. So it says there that Ananias and Cephas and John and Alexander, literally some of the most powerful people, the same ones that crucified Christ, the same corrupt leaders that had been there not that long ago that really weren't interested in the spiritual awakening, they just wanted the status quo. They wanted to keep everything the way it was. It had nothing to do with the spiritual growth of a nation. It had to do with power and control, and it's an amazing scene. I don't know about you, but if you've been watching the news lately and you've seen how, you know, Congress has brought people up and the Kavanaugh thing and all of the different leaders nowadays, I mean, can you imagine that's sort of the way it is, except these men had life and death in the balance, and you already knew from the beginning it wasn't going to work out well. And so it says here that Peter and John, two fishermen, come face to face with the most powerful figures in Israel. And just think about that for a few seconds. These were the smartest, brightest, most powerfully connected people in all of Israel that ran all the upfront things and all the behind-the-scenes types of deals. This is the same group that had murdered Christ and recognized his innocence, but the corruption was so rich that everyone followed after him in an awful way. And it says then Peter and John come face to face with these men. Can you imagine just what that must have been like for just a few seconds? I was telling the first service, I can remember when I got to go through ordination in the Christian Missionary Alliance, one of the things they do is you get through that process, you get to go to the L&O committee, and that sounds, the L&O committee. Basically, it's a bunch of people that know Scripture really well, and they're trying to see if you do. And so it would be like this. You had a long table here. You had five or six different pastors from the community. You had the DS. They were sort of my friends at the point. There'd be a chair right about here. And you'd get there in the morning. I drove like an hour and a half, 2 hours to get there, and I sat down, and I was telling the first service, I call it a naked Bible. You know what a naked Bible is? If you look at my Bible now, it's full of notes and underlined things. No, you could have a Bible, you just couldn't have any marks in it. And so you had your Bible, and it began. 3 to 4 hours later, they just keep asking questions over and over and over. And what do you mean by this? And where is that reference? And what do you think about this thing? And you said that 10 minutes ago. Do you know where the scripture? That was a good thing, but I was nervous about it. I can remember the hour and a half drive back to Maine. I kept thinking, did I answer the right question? Didn't I? Maybe I should have done this better. I wasn't quite sure. And it was such a relief to finally find out I passed the test. And these guys were for me. Imagine having a committee like that that were against you. And that sort of gives you the idea of what was going on. These two fishermen were coming against the most powerful men in Israel who had already killed and crucified Christ. And now it's their turn. How many of you would sort of have that deer in the headlights look? How many of you would sort of acquiesce that what's going on? You know, the easiest thing they could say, and in fact, the first question is really, really simple. Who healed this man? I mean, for some of us, we may sit there and go, well, God, that's the safe thing to do. It's sort of technically right. Wouldn't you sort of feel like these two uneducated men who were fishermen by trade going up about the brightest people in the whole country, wouldn't you think it would just be easy to sort of go along and get along, at least in this circumstance? And so they asked them that very first question, by what power, by whose name did you heal this man? And notice what it says in the text. They've been in prison all night. That first question, they had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, by what power, what name did you do this? And it says there, and I want you to have your Bibles with you, underline this, and said, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. We won't get to what he said to them right now. But one of the things that strikes me is it says here that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, and I just wanted to stop and let you know there's a truth here you need to wrestle with or think about. What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and how does that look in our lives? And so often we don't even think about that, but the scripture says, it's an amazing thing. The scripture says, for all of you who have asked Christ into your life, you've accepted him as your Savior, you've asked him to rule and reign, you've asked for his forgiveness, the scripture says that you're filled. The Holy Spirit comes and dwells within you. You're filled just like that cup is filled. That's what the scripture says. And one of the things you need to recognize, if you are a follower of Christ, then you are full of the presence of God. The Holy Spirit dwells within you. And I think one of the struggles we need to wrestle with is that for many of us as Americans, we have this idea that the Holy Spirit is basically this private concierge. You know, we want to be happy. We want to have everything go our way. We want to be forgiven of our sins. We want to feel joy and peace. And the Spirit of God does do that. But it says here, then Peter was filled. And the idea is an ongoing filling that takes place. It's just not that he was a container of the Holy Spirit. It literally says he became a transmitter of the Holy Spirit. And see, a lot of us as followers of Christ, we like the fullness of God, but we have lost sight that God just doesn't want us to be a full container. The image that in the scripture is that when Peter began to share, when Peter began to stand up to this crowd, when Peter began to give the truth, the Spirit of God came over him, and literally, he began to overflow in them and on them. And I think for some of us here, we've lost that sense that God has called us for greater things than just being full at the moment. I was thinking of Edinburgh Camp when I see this image. I have a friend that's a pastor there, and he runs the snack bar, and we run the snack bar together, and I can still see him. Each summer he'll come in, and he walks through that door, and it's like 100 degrees, and there's grease bubbling up everywhere, and there's French fries and hamburgers, and he just goes, "Today we're going to ooze Jesus." And everyone laughs just like that. But what's really interesting, even though I just sort of recognized it this morning, in a very real tangible sense, if you work in the snack bar at Edinburgh during family camp in the summer and you work making fries and hamburgers, you know what happens? That grease sucks into your pores. Your clothes smells like French fries. Anywhere you go, people go, "I'm getting hungry." It says here that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, that ongoing filling. It wasn't enough for Peter simply to be a full container. He is literally called to be a transmitter of what God has for the people at that time and that place. And how does he respond? Peter begins to understand that the Holy Spirit isn't just something that he carries in himself. It's something that's called to be overflowing and poured out in other lives around him. And so it says, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple, and you asked how he's healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth." I mean, that would have been the right way to deal with things. They give the truth. "I want you to know he is healed by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth." But then look at his boldness. The most powerful committee in all of Israel, the men that literally have your life in the palm of their hands, they had the image of Christ crucified. They understood who they were talking to. And what does he say? "Whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed." Talk about boldness. And then it goes farther. He says, "The stone you builders rejected has become the capstone." He is pointing them over and over again. The name that brought the healing about is Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you tried to kill and put down, that God raised up. He is the very most important stone of the foundation that you have rejected, but God has allowed to become the keystone of life. And then he says these words. And again, what struck me this whole week, And I don't know if you recognize it or know it, but there will be a day in American churches, and I believe it will be sooner rather than later, than this verse will not be allowed to be spoken of. "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." Do you realize in our culture right now there are a lot of people that would say that this is a hate speech? But it's really a truth speech. He literally says, Peter says, salvation is found in no one else. And you need to recognize that Peter isn't making this up. This isn't his own idea of who Jesus is. He's recalling all of Jesus' words. And one of the things that we're told culturally is that, like, Jesus never said he was the Son of God. Jesus never said he was the Messiah. Jesus was just a really good religious leader. That's poppycock. If you read the Gospels, it's really clear he knew who he was. It says, when they asked him who he was, he says, "I am." Everyone in Jesus' day would have understood exactly what he was doing. He was identifying himself as the King of Kings, the Son of God, the Messiah. It's not covering up. He's not telling them his own ideas. He's literally looking at the Sanhedrin, the most powerful people of his day, and he's saying, this is who Jesus is. And Jesus says, "He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in my name shall never die." I think we've lost the sight, and we live in a culture that says we can't share that truth any longer with all of the other world religions. We need to be politically correct. We need to be kind, and we do need to be kind, and we do need to be respectful. But people need to hear the truth. There's no other way apart from Christ. That's not being arrogant, that's just being truthful. And our attitude should be, is it's one beggar showing another beggar where the bread is. Jesus declares, I am. And he is exposing his identity and intent. Jesus is God with us to save us from our sins and to make us whole. Jesus declares throughout the Gospels over and over again, I am. You don't need to be fearful when you stand before councils and committees and kingdoms. I am the bread of life. I am the vine. I am the resurrection and the life. I am. I will provide and give the only reliable source of salvation and healing for our personalities and our lives. This is an amazing passage of Scripture that you and I read over it because we're too familiar with it. And some of you may be fearful of what this is even being said because you're imagining your friends and thinking through that conversation. What would it look like if I actually said, Jesus is the only way to come before God? In the name of Christ, we have access to the very heart of God and the assurance of his availability. That's how they respond. This is how Peter and John respond. And what does it say in verse 13? And they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men. I mean, let me go back to the very beginning of the story, and we only have a couple of minutes there, but do you realize they were very purposeful in their intent? If you look at the story in the Gospels, it says that Peter and John were preaching in the temple all day long. They were there giving the good news of Christ all day long. But what does it say? It says when it came toward the end of the day, that's when the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came forward and arrested them. I can remember I have a friend that used to work at Johnson and Murphy, and they went through a downturn. It's a shoe company, if you don't know what it is. And he said there came a point in time where no one wanted to be in their office at 4:45 when they were firing people, because he said at 4:45 you'd see the CEO of the company and a security guard, and they would just come and knock on your door, and that was it. You packed your stuff, you left. He said it got to the place that everybody at 4:45 went to the bathroom. Because if they couldn't find you, they couldn't fire you. Do you realize one of the reasons why they took Peter and John and grabbed them at the end of the day? You can just imagine they're sort of walking out of the temple, and they're surrounded by the temple guard and the chief priests and the leaders of the day, and they handcuff them and they drag them out and they throw them into a cell. They don't tell them why they're being arrested. They don't tell them the process. They just throw them in a cell. Do you realize, I think one of the reasons why they did that is they figured if we arrest these guys and throw them in a dark place and begin to let their minds dwell and think about what happened to Jesus, what were they expecting the next morning? I think they were expecting the two guys that looked more like Jell-O than people. I mean, have you ever been in that place where you just don't know the answers and it begins... Your mind begins to race and you begin to run and you're trying to figure it out, and what does it look like, and could this happen, and could we stand up to crucifixion, and is this going to be a bad thing, and what are we going to say? We don't know what we're going to say. And just imagine what they were expecting when they brought them out of those cells and brought them before the most powerful group of men in all of Israel that had their life in their hands. I think they were sort of assuming that Peter and John were going to just sort of acquiesce and say, okay, I'm not going to talk about Jesus anymore, and you're really right, we're not going to worry about that whole resurrection thing, and yeah, it was a neat thing that God healed this guy, but we're not going to look for that any longer. What does it say? When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus. Let's just stop there for a few seconds. That Sanhedrin looked at them and realized they knew who they were. They were not expecting a bold witness. They were not expecting courage and strength. They knew who Peter was. They knew a couple of weeks ago he'd thrown Jesus under the bus. They assumed the same thing would happen this time. I think so often we think we need some sort of special schooling. And I'm not belittling education in any way, shape, or form, but the infilling of God is far more important. They realized that they were unschooled and ordinary. Does that sort of make some of your hearts sing? Because they were ordinary. Turn to the person next to you and say, I'm ordinary. I know some of you are really insulted with that, but the truth is we're ordinary people that God longs to display his glory in. He wants us to overflow onto people. They'd been with Jesus. So here's the point in the application, and we'll move through it really, really quick, but I really do believe you need to wrestle through some of these things. And depending on your answers, it will sort of give you an idea of what the future may look like for you. And I'm, in all seriousness, this is real stuff now. See, I think when you read this story, you need to come to at least a couple of different points. And one of them is, do you believe that Jesus was who he said he was? Because if you simply believe that he was a good teacher, if you simply believe he was a prophet or a great pastor or a preacher, whatever you want to say, he was a good educated person that could talk about anything at any time, do you believe that Jesus was who he said he was? Because he says he's the Son of God, the Messiah, the King of Kings, and his name is the only other name in the world that brings salvation unto men. Do you believe that Jesus is who he says he is, really? And I don't want you to just say, yeah, that's the Jesus answer. Because I think that the answer will change how you do life, or it's meant to. Do you believe that he did the miraculous works of God that are recording in the Gospels? What's interesting here is that we oftentimes have this idea that the Sanhedrin didn't believe. If you go through the Gospels, there is never a doubt about what he did. They never said, I don't think that guy raised from the grave. No, they saw him. They knew him. In fact, one of the things it says is when Lazarus was raised, the religious leaders of the day got together and said, we have to kill him now. He's doing this crazy, amazing stuff. But do you believe in the miraculous works of God that were recorded in the Gospels? Do you believe that Jesus is ready and willing to do the same things in us and on us and through us? Do you believe that the book of Acts is not simply meant to be a story of what was, but it literally gives us an image of what should be and could be? And as I was telling the first service today, I think for a lot of us, we're biblical deists. And if you don't know what that is, let me just sort of sum it up in the next 3 minutes and make all of my theology teachers upset. But our early church, a lot of our founding fathers were deists. They basically believed in God, and that was a good thing. And they basically believed that the only way it would be like this. If God was a great watchmaker and he designed this watch, he made this watch, it's a beautiful watch, it's the exact same thing he did with creation, and then once he finished with creation and the world and people, he put the watch on the counter and just walked away and just said, you know what, it just keeps going. It's like that Ever Ready Bunny or a Timex. It takes a licking and just keeps going. And he's not involved and he's sort of distant and he's out doing all sorts of other things. And I think for some of us as Christians, we're biblical deists. We read the Word of God and just this is all there is and there's nothing more and we don't have hope and we don't believe God still works and we wonder where he is in the midst of our circumstances. And Scripture says, I'm with you always. I've performed through you. I long to use you in great and amazing ways. But we just think, I'm not sure. Do you believe that Jesus is ready and willing to do the same stuff? And stuff like the book of Acts is happening all throughout the world and in small pockets, even within our own nation. God is looking for a people who will stand in the gap. So I want to ask you, what is it in your life right now that you and I need to deal with that has blighted our boldness so that we expect little and settle for less? See, and I think that's one of the things that we wrestle with. What keeps us from stepping out? What keeps us from the boldness of Peter and John, since the Holy Spirit dwells within us? Why do we expect so little and settle for even less? I wrote in my notes, what are you attempting in your life that could not be accomplished without the Holy Spirit? What in your life demands an explanation? Do you realize that is what's going on there? They saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, and they were astonished and took note that he had been with Jesus. If someone in your family or your home looked at you, was there anything that would say, this demands an explanation, it's only going to be God? I have seen the transformation in their hearts and in their minds and in their lives. It only is because of God. They shocked the Sanhedrin. I wonder if we do. Because they had been transformed, they were expecting a bunch of fearful jello in the morning and bold lions came out. What's being transformed in your life right now? What is transforming in your life right now? And let me just say, if nothing is happening, and I don't know how to put this any better than this, but if nothing is happening as far as transformation or change or boldness, maybe you don't know who Jesus is. And maybe you really haven't believed who he says he is according to the scriptures. And I recognize there's some seasons of dryness following God. But there should be things going on in our lives that the only explanation is him. And people notice and see it. So do you know Jesus and do you believe that he is the Son of God? Or maybe you've fallen into the idea that you're just to be a container. You just hold the Holy Spirit and that's all there is. You've lost sight of the fact that God is hoping as you surrender to him and open your heart to him and be willing to obey him, he'll just continue to pour and pour and pour. Do you realize that God always is big enough for the danger and the opportunities? If you will come before him and say, Lord, I long to be a faithful container, but I want to be a transmitter of Jesus. And maybe you're sitting there today and you're thinking, man, you're waiting for something special to show up. I have a friend that I haven't talked to him in a number of years, but every time we'd get together for prayer, he would say things like, I am just waiting for something mighty, that God is going to use me in a mighty and powerful way. And the problem was the 9 years that I knew him, he waited nothing ever mighty happened. He was waiting for lightning bolts and smoke and sense around and bass types of sound and a vision from God. And the scripture says, and those things can happen, and I believe they can happen, but you realize scripture says if you're not faithful with the little, you're going to miss out on God's best. So maybe it isn't going to be lightning and thunder. Maybe it's going to be I'm going to be an obedient follower of Christ, and I'm going to offer forgiveness when it would be just as easy to blow that person off, or I'm going to be the spouse that God has called me to be, or I'm going to let go of the pornography because I recognize it doesn't just damage my heart, but it affects my family's. And God has given me the power to do those things. Maybe if you're not experienced that transformation of God, you can come before him sometime this week and just say, God, what's going on? And as he begins to reveal what that may be, take that step. And it may not be a comfortable step, but if God's in the midst of it, it'll be a good one. I guess I challenge you not to settle. Because God still brings transformation to his people as they submit to him in everyday circumstances and everyday ways for his glory and for his purpose. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, they could say nothing. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and Lord, it seems as if we have the choice of being a container or a transmitter. And according to at least the stuff I read, 50% of the evangelical church doesn't believe in who you are, and most of them don't believe that the Holy Spirit dwells within them to do amazing and mighty things. And Father, we have confessed to you, we have made you and the Holy Spirit, the Lion of Judah, a kitten that we control. And you long to do more in us and on us than we can imagine. So, Father, I ask right now that you would give us the courage to look at those questions again. Do we believe who you say you are? Do we believe that the gospel accounts of you raising the dead and healing the blind and letting the lame walk, that those are true things and not mythical stories to make us feel good, but they're historical events of what you do with and on and toward your children? And Father, I'm asking that you would encourage us this week by enabling us to wrestling with you, and for some of us that may be coming before you and saying, God, I haven't experienced any of this. Is there something wrong? Am I being stubborn, or am I unwilling to submit? Or Father, I'm not really sure if I believe that you're the only way to heaven. I've met so many great other theories, and yet that's what they are. Would you give us the courage to drill down into the Word of God and see what the truth is? And let it change us and transform us. Holy Spirit, would you come and minister to us today afresh and anew, and transform us into the people you long for us to be, that we might be Peter's and John's, ordinary people that have spent time with you and see what the world sees. Thank you for everything you're going to accomplish today. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.